Well, we're travelling through Genesis on Sunday mornings, and right back at the beginning I explained that Genesis is split up into various sections, and the sections are split up with this saying, this is the account of, and there are different accounts of different stages at the start of creation. And back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, which is the start of the section we're in, we read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And we're still in that section, the account of the heavens and the earth. This account is showing us the origins of our worlds, and the narrative which God gives lays vital foundations for us to understand the world we live in and ourselves too. We've seen God's word creating a good universe. We've seen God's word shaping and holding together all of creation in harmony. And we've seen God's word disobeyed, and the chaos and the destruction that's followed. We've also seen God's great mercy to Adam and Eve last Sunday morning, and how these early chapters lay the foundations for the rest of the Bible story. We've seen the coming of Christ prophesied. We've seen what he's coming to do explained. And we see what God's ultimate intentions are for creation too. Now we're sitting in a very privileged position because we have the rest of the story. We know how it unfolds. But I want you to, this morning, put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. Actually, I'm not sure they had shoes. So in their bare feet. And think through where they are in the narrative. They don't know what happens after Genesis chapter 4 at the moment. As they start at Genesis chapter 4, they don't know about Jesus coming, the details. They don't know the rest of Genesis. They don't have the full revelation. And so I want you to come back to the start of Genesis 4 this morning and put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes, or in their place, and see how they might be feeling as they try and piece together what's going on in the world that God has made. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the coming of the promised one, question mark. Verses 1 and 2. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Have you ever had the experience where you've promised children something exciting or special? Maybe you said to them, I'm taking you to the station this morning because we're going to collect a very special visitor. Now, you haven't told them who, and you haven't told them which train. And so when you get to the station, you know what children are like? They can't wait. And so there's a train coming in the other side, and they say, are they on that train? No. And then there's a train coming in again. Are they on that train? No. Now you know, because you know the timetable, which train it's going to be. But the children, in their excitement, are waiting. And every time the train comes, they're wondering whether the promise is going to be fulfilled, whether the expected visitor is going to come. Now Adam and Eve have had a promise from God. They've been told that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Now, they haven't been told that that's going to be Jesus Christ in thousands of years' time. They've just been told that when Eve gives birth to a son, and one of her descendants is going to be the one who puts things right. But they don't know when. So it's not surprising here in chapter 4 and verse 1, when Eve becomes pregnant and gives birth to Cain, she says, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Can you sense her excitement? Can you sense her gratitude to God? Firstly, that in his mercy there are any children, because they had been told that when they sinned they would surely die. Secondly, that through the painful toil of labour, God's helped her. That must have been a huge relief to her. But thirdly, the excitement of, we've had this promise, and here's a boy. This is great. Surely this is the one who God is going to use to crush the serpent's head. Notice the excitement about the birth of Cain that's not there about the birth of Abel. Can you see that? Cain's born, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to Abel. It's almost a sort of passing note, isn't it? There's this excitement about Cain. There's this anticipation. There's this sense in Eve that things have gone very badly wrong because of their sin. But God has promised a solution, and she's expecting the solution to be fulfilled. She's longing for God's promise to be fulfilled. That sense of anticipation about the coming of the Promised One makes the narrative that follows very sober and sorrowful reading. Coming of the Promised One, notice secondly the challenge to master sin. In the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions with some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Have you ever been in a situation where someone has completely missed the point? You've been to see a film, and it's a great film, and it's a really enjoyable experience, and the way it's presented, and the narrative is beautiful, and you come out really moved, and the person comes at you and says, "It's not historically true." Or, "That bit right at the start, that doesn't work with it." They've kind of missed the grandeur of the big picture, and they're focusing on some minor points. There's a danger of missing the point in the story here. We can get very wrapped up in the question, why was Cain's offering not accepted? And we can have a great debate about this, but I think it's to miss the point. We'll see that in a minute. The point in this passage is, will Cain do what he's supposed to do? Will he master sin or not? Why wasn't Cain's offering accepted? I'm not sure I can answer that for definite. Was it the wrong type of offering? Abel brings a blood offering. Cain brings a fruit offering. But here the word is not, when it says about them bringing offerings, the word is not sacrifice. It's not about trying to seek atonement with God. And so it's quite all right to bring fruit rather than blood offering. So it's not that it's the wrong type of offering, it would seem. Was it the wrong quality of offering? The text does seem to suggest that Abel brings the best. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Notice that. Of the flock, he takes the firstborn, and of the firstborn, he takes the fat portions, the really good bits, where we're just told that Cain brought some of his fruit. It could be that Abel is right in his attitude as he sets aside the best for God, whereas Cain is just going through the motions. It's certainly very clear that the Lord looks on with favour on Abel and his offering, and not on favour on Cain and his offering. The fact that he puts the person before the offering suggests that the problem is with the person, not the what's offered. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain by faith. So it seems to be what is true about the person rather than the offering. But when the Lord challenges Cain, he doesn't say, "Sort your heart out." He says, "Cain, you need to do what is right." So as I put all those things together, I have to say, I'm not sure I can put my finger for definite on what the problem is. But I think that's the problem. I'm not meant to. What is very clear from Genesis chapter 4 is this. That when Cain did not receive God's favour for his offering, it made him angry. And the Lord comes to Cain and says, "Why are you angry? If you do what is right, it'll be okay. But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to master you." It's a very vivid picture there in verse 6. Cain has got a wrestling match lined up. Cain, here's the issue. Sin is there and it wants to get you. It wants to pin you to the floor and make you submit to its desires. It wants to control your life. But Cain, if you do what is right, you can pin it down. You need to do what's right, Cain. Don't submit to sin. Notice God's incredible grace here. They both come and made an offering. God's accepted Abel's offering, but he's not accepted Cain's. But he doesn't just punish Cain straight off. When Cain is in a mood and sulking, God doesn't say, "Oh, well, silly boy, for goodness sake, grow up." No, he comes to Cain. "Cain, why are you so angry? Why are you downcast?" he says. "Cain, can't you see? If you just do the right thing, you'll be okay. Look at God's grace." He comes to Cain. He comes to Cain who's got the problem. He comes to Cain to help him. He comes to Cain to warn him of the danger. He comes to Cain to point him in the right direction. What grace from God? He doesn't say, "You got it wrong, off you go." He doesn't leave him to sulk. He comes to reason with him and persuade him. God's grace here makes the narrative that follows sober and sorrowful real. Notice the thirdly this morning, the cry of blood. The coming of the promised one, question mark, the challenge to master sin, the cry of blood. Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Have you ever noticed the difference in reaction between children? On the one hand, you have the child who you've tried to show them how to do something, and they just can't get it right. For the want of trying, they're just too clumsy, or they're not able, and they're trying to do what's right, and it's just not going wrong, and they're so wanting to please you, but it's not happening. And you, oh, goodness sake, let's do it this way, try this, and you're trying to persuade them. On the other hand, you've got the child, and you say, "You must do this." And they look you square in the eye, and do exactly the opposite. There's the child who's trying to do what's right, but can't manage it. On the other hand, there's the utterly defiant child. Have you had that experience as a parent, or in school, or any contact with children? I find the defiant child quite a frightening thing. And it can happen before they're one, can't it? And that's quite frightening. A little dud staring you in the face and blatantly disobeying. It's a frightening sight. Not the child who's trying but failing, but the defiant, completely disobedient, "I am doing the opposite." And with God's gracious invitation ringing in his ears, "Cain, if you do what's right, you will be accepted." Cain invites his brother into the fields and murders him. It's premeditated. It's not as he's going along, oh, he gets so frustrated and out of the blue he just attacks his brother. No, he deliberately invites his brother out into the field and kills him. The narrative is shockingly brief and blunt. It all happens in one verse. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. We're only one generation removed from the perfect Garden of Eden. And now we have Cain killing his brother. What was Cain thinking? Cain earlier was angry and downcast, and God came and knew that he was angry and downcast. Cain knows all about his parents and how they'd broken God's law, and God came and exposed them. There was no hiding from God. God has been very much involved in Cain's life at this point. And yet, knowing all of that, Cain deliberately goes and disobeys God. And when God comes to him and says, "Where's your brother?" he blatantly denies any knowledge of what he's just done. He is staring God in the face and saying, "What's your problem?" The defiance. There's a great clip on YouTube recently. Someone had thrown a petrol bomb through a shop window. I think it was in one of the northern towns. And then turned to run away, and while they were looking back, ran into a lamppost. And it ended up in casualty. And beautifully, the whole thing was caught on CCTV. This fall of a chap who'd thrown the petrol bomb through the window and then run off and smashed into the lamppost and had hurt himself so badly and ended in casualty. It's all recorded, all the evidence is there, and when he gets to court, he says, "It wasn't me." You what? You're on the video throwing the bomb. You're on the video running to the lamppost. You're in hospital with the wounds, and you're saying it's not me? And that's exactly what Cain's doing. Before the God who sees all, Cain says, "I don't know." But we're not supposed to get caught up in what on earth is going on in Cain's mind as he tries to get himself out of this. The thing we're supposed to notice is this. The Lord knows what's happened because Abel's blood cries out to the Lord. There is something about the cry that is so wrong, that sends out a disturbance, if you like, that God is tuned in and knows. When I was in school, boys' grammar school, One of the aims of most of the lads was to see if they could eat their lunch through the lessons before lunchtime to maximise play at lunchtime, to get out and play football rather than to stop and eat your sandwiches, okay? Now, we weren't allowed to eat in lessons, so we really practiced very hard to try and eat our food without being seen. Foolishly, I tried eating an orange in lesson. No physical marks of any evidence about eating an orange. But what happens when you peel an orange? It stinks. And the smell of orange pervades the class. And then I wonder why I'm in trouble. And similarly, Cain's killing of Abel sends out this sound, this jarring, screaming noise because of the terrible deed done. It yells murder, it cries horror, it screams for justice, and God hears the cry of Abel's blood. Now just think about this for a moment. We live in a world of defiant disobedience against God. We saw Adam and Eve hiding and blame-shifting, but Cain doesn't hide, he blatantly denies. And it does him no good. And yet what happens in our society, people blatantly deny they're doing anything wrong. In fact, many are proud of what they do. God, there is no God. I can live as I like. What's God going to do to me anyway? Look, I've done this and nothing. There are no consequences. And yet we're told that our sin, the sin of this world, sets off the alarm bells of heaven. And God hears. Think how loud those alarm bells must be ringing. And before you start to think, well, I'm okay, I've never killed anybody, just come with me to Matthew 5 and verse 21 and hear the words of Jesus. Here, Jesus, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that everybody loves, it's the wonderful teaching of Jesus, even if they don't want to accept what he did on the cross. But listen to the words. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So we might sit comfortably and say, well, I've not killed anybody, I'm safe. But Jesus is saying the intention, the desire is as bad. Now, how many of us never desired in anger to have a go? How many of us have never thought, wouldn't it be nice if they were out of the way? How many of us have never had anger in our hearts against another? There are none of us. And before we think, well, I might even get off the way there, we're told in James chapter 5, verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The Lord detects any sounds of injustice. Not just murder and hatred, but denying people their rights, lack of kindness towards other. When nature is not as it's made to be, when we are not living in the image of God, it comes to the ears of God. Now just think about that for a moment. The record of your life. There are many good things and many beautiful things, but there are many things that you are ashamed of, that I am ashamed of. And each of those things is sounding the alarm bells in God's ears. What a cacophony our lives must have caused in the ears of God. And when we begin to see that we are in this story with Cain, it makes the narrative that follows sober and sorrowful reading. The coming of the promised one, the challenge to master sin, the cry of blood, fourthly, the curse and the mark. When you're in school and you've been disobedient and the teacher has tried to tell you several times, you've still not listened. In my day, you were sent for detention. You were still in school, but you were under special measures. You had to stay on longer. You had to sit in right lines. You had to sit one-to-one with the teacher, and there was no talking, and there was no messing, and it was a miserable experience. I never went there, but I hear from others that that was the case. But you were still in school. and the detention ended, and the next day you were back to normal. But if you carried on your misdemeanors, and you carried on getting into trouble, the day came when they said, you've had several detentions, and it's making no difference. You're not coming back to school. You have no part in this establishment. We don't want you here anymore. You are excluded. You are not to come back to this school. You are out. You can't come back tomorrow and enjoy the blessings of learning and being with your mates. It's too late. The time has come. And I want you to notice the difference between the curse of verse 11 and what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God said to Adam, you will work the ground by the sweat of your brow. There will be fruit, but it will be hard work. But look what he says to Cain. Now you are under a curse, verse 11, and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. Not that you're going to grow fruit with hard work, but you will never grow anything again. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he put them out of the garden, but they still had a place to dwell, and it seems that God was still interacting with them to a certain degree. But God says to Cain, now, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain, you have no place here now. You do not belong. You are away from God's blessing. Cain is to be hidden from God's presence, verse 13. Cain lived in a world that was messed up by human sin. But Cain had a choice to live by God's word or let sin control him. He let sin control him. And now he's not even going to enjoy God's mercy in the cursed world. He belongs somewhere else. Cain recognizes the severity of what he faces in verse 13. He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. It's completely the opposite reaction of Adam. Adam, when he receives the curses, immediately names his wife the mother of all living. He sees God's grace. He sees God's mercy, despite the judgment. Here, Cain, there is no hope for Cain. He says, I've been driven out. I'm hidden from your presence. I'm to be a restless wanderer. And now anyone who finds me will kill me. Cain has no hope in this judgment. You know, we all live in a cursed world like Cain. And we all have the choice to master sin or let it master us. And the trouble is, we all follow Cain's path. We do not control sin as we ought. Sin has us. And because of that, we all ultimately deserve to share in Cain's punishment. That we will be ultimately shut out from God's blessing, that we will be hidden from God's smile, that we will have no resting place, that we will be utterly vulnerable. That's what we deserve, as Cain deserved. Cain, frighteningly, shows no sign of repentance or remorse. He just complains about the punishment. And even here, God is kind to him. We don't know what it was, but he put a mark on Cain in verse 15 so that anyone who saw Cain would not kill him. And God says, anyone who does kill you, I will exact seven times worse vengeance on him than on you. But there's no hope in that. There's no mercy there. He is getting what he deserves. There is no way of saying, okay, this is the punishment, but I can see the hope. There isn't. The story here effectively presents a man without faith, a man in rebellion against God. Cain has chosen his path, and now he must walk it. And there the story is led. And folks, that's us in our natural state. We are like Cain. We are mastered by sin. We go out and do what God has told us not to do. And we face being thrown out of God's world altogether. We leave behind us this constant trail of injustice and disobedience, and the alarm bells are ringing in God's hearing all of the time. And there is no hope for Cain. Thank God for Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Have you ever been woken in the middle of the night by a fire alarm? And you're annoyed, it's a terrible noise in your ears, it's inconvenient, it's cold, and you have to get out of the building. You're kind of thinking, is this a false alarm or is this a real deal? And while it's still ringing in your ears, you're trying to sort of come round and it's making a terrible racket. But eventually, the noise stops. And then there is a better sound. It's the sound of the senior police, the senior fireman even, who says, it's safe to return. It's all safe. There is no fire, or if there is, it's been put out. You can go back to your room. You've gone from the jarring noise of the racket of the fire alarm to the comforting words of, you can go back in now. You go back to bed. And in the New Testament, we read of the shedding of more blood. This time it's the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ. But rather than ringing alarm bells, we're told that this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In the passage there in Hebrews 12, the writer is describing the church, the people of God, and he pictures a righteous God. We know that, the God who must judge sin. We've seen that in Genesis 3 and 4. We see it in the story of Cain. And yet with God, we pictured the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Human beings who are good enough, made good enough, for the presence of God. How is that possible when we all have a track record like Cain? How can anyone dwell in God's presence without the alarm bells ringing? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says there is a new covenant. Cain was told, master sin and you'll be okay. Cain couldn't, and he wasn't okay. We can't master sin either, but heaven has sent forth a champion, one who can master sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven's courts and came to this earth. And it was a wrestling match for 30-odd years, but sin did not master him once. Jesus Christ defeated sin. He kept the law. He did what was right. And then he went to the cross. He died to pay the penalty that we deserve. He died to meet the justice demanded by shed blood. He died to turn the alarm bells off. Cain was to wander away. Cain was to be hidden from the presence of God. Cain feared being killed by men. Jesus Christ was marched away from the city, outside. On the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The presence of God was hidden from him, and he was killed by men. And by doing so, he secured a new basis of our relating to God. God has met in him all the demands on us, and this is the glory of the gospel message. If you carry on living as you are, the sound is screaming, guilty, punish him or her. But if you come and believe in what Jesus has done for you and trust in him, instead there is a different conclusion. Welcome, my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what God said when Jesus was baptized. And now, because we are in Christ, if we're trusting in him, God sees us as he sees his Son. This completely different sound, this completely different noise, if you like, in God's ears, is all because of what Jesus has done on the cross. By trusting in Jesus, we can die to sin. We can rise to new life. He's a champion. We can trust him. He's beaten the enemy for us. He now gives his spirit to us so that we can master sin. In Romans 6, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He can say that because we have the spirit living in us. We now have a new power to master sin. Can I plead with you this morning? Don't be like Cain. When he was exposed by God's word, he hardened himself against God and defiantly carried on doing his own thing and suffered God's judgment. As God's word comes to you this morning and says in your natural state, you are a sinner. you have disobeyed God's law. No matter how respectable you think you are, no matter how moral you consider yourself to be, the track record of your life is offensive in God's ears. And if you carry on trying to battle with your own good works to master sin, you're going to fail. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. And if you defiantly go on doing your own thing, God will have to say to you, away. But here is the offer. Jesus Christ has laid down his life. Your offense may be taken away. That your life may be pleasing to God. That he may love you as his child and welcome you to glory. Can I urge you this morning, confess your sin before God. Seek his forgiveness for the way that you've lived. Trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. Have the alarm bells switched off for you by what Christ has done. And in his power, master sin. and live for God's glory. Let's pray.